Well, good morning, church family. It's great to be here, and I'm privileged to share this stage in the absence of our lead pastor, Pastor Barry. Today, I bring to you a sermon titled Christ Supreme. Now, there is no one better in our current culture at emphasizing the true essence of the word supreme than Taco Bell. Hear me out for just a minute. Let's look at tacos. How do you make a taco better? Supreme. Make it supreme. Burritos, supreme. Chalupas, supreme. In fact, on June 22nd, 2005, Taco Bell introduced a new limited-time food item that was so popular that it sold 51 million units in the first 6 weeks of its production. Taking the term supreme to a new level, this was the way that this new item was designed to be ordered. The new Crunchwrap Supreme was permanently placed on the Taco Bell menu on January 31st, 2006, due to popular demand. Now, how did we ever eat any of these Taco Bell items without Supreme? Actually, the older I get, the more I wonder, why do I still even try to eat these items? But now I'm hungry, you're hungry, and we all know where we're going for lunch after church, Chick-fil-A. All humor aside, there is a biblical context and narrative that comes from Christ Supreme. Not in the sense of adding the term supreme makes Jesus better, but in the sense that Jesus as Savior is supreme. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Colossae communicates this exact thing. Today, our main text comes from Colossians chapter 1. Please stand with me as we read our main text beginning in verse 13. We stand for the main reading of our text to give honor to God's word as our highest rule of faith and conduct. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Can you say amen to God's word? Lord, please give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. May it be a light for our path and a lamp for our feet. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The book of Colossians, grouped together with Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians, are called the prison epistles. Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome around 60 AD. Christian living is a major theme of Paul's many New Testament writings. As Christianity was being spread to the ends of the earth by the followers of Christ, it was often met with obstacles that attempted to dilute the true gospel message. Though Paul did not start the church in Colossae, reports from its founder Epaphras had reached him detailing heretical teachings that were beginning to infiltrate and spread throughout the church. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae to serve as a theological antidote and a correction to the church in areas that there were concerns. Here are a few of the issues that we know that were beginning to creep in and take hold within the Colossians church that were addressed by Paul's letter. Philosophy, elements of the world, self-made religion, false teachings that contained Jewish elements, human traditions, mysticism and the worship of angels, asceticism, claims of an access to a visionary realm. Additionally, and apart from these specific issues, there were false teachers who were also claiming an inferior view of Jesus, that Jesus lacked deity and was just a prophet or teacher. Now, the issues that Paul refers to in Colossians seem a little too familiar with what we are seeing happen in parts of the American church. We see a growing list of individuals claiming to be followers of Christ, pastors, teachers, people with power and position, who are constantly operating outside of the true gospel message and the good news of Jesus. People who are watering down the word of God for the sake of man's recognition. The church is no longer under attack strictly from the outside. It is now under attack from the inside, with people working to confuse and dilute the power of the true gospel. So how did Paul address these issues inside of the Colossians church? Paul doesn't try to minimize the presented threats, but instead emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus over all powers. In his response, Paul's first line of attack against false teachings is that he sets one of the highest definitions of the deity of Jesus that we see through the entirety of Scripture. In his choice of words, Paul eloquently emphasizes the sufficiency of Jesus alone over everything else. He makes it easy for us to understand his prescription for this problem. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with knowledge of his will through all of the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Paul's prescription for the problem in the church was that he taught the concept of epignosis, the fullness of knowledge in Christ. This is not just an intellectual knowledge, but a transformative knowledge affecting behavior, faith, and spiritual growth. In the banking system or any profession that handles large amounts of cash, you must always be on the lookout for counterfeits. However, if you've gone through any kind of training on how to identify and spot counterfeits, what does that training look like? Do you spend time analyzing through different variations of counterfeits, attempting to memorize every minor detail of a counterfeit? No. The best training that you can get in helping to spot counterfeits is by solely focusing on and becoming thoroughly familiar with the real deal. False teachings and doctrines are the equivalent counterfeits to the true gospel message. Here, Paul chooses to focus on the fullness of knowledge in Christ, the epignosis, Christ supreme, or better put in English terms, Christ's supremacy. The passage of Scripture from our main text is considered by many Christian scholars to be a Christ hymn or a Christology hymn. It is believed that this was a known hymn or poem circulated within the Christian churches. If the Colossians already knew these words, the Christ hymn reiterates the centrality of their faith in Jesus while also continuing to proclaim an identity that is theirs and the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. The hymn in verses 15 through 20 erupts from Paul. It eclipses everything around it by affirming Christ's absolute supremacy and incomparability. It demonstrates that only through Christ does our salvation rest. The hymn, as Paul quotes it, is an expression of the joy that he has responding to the glory of the gospel. It should be just as contagious in all of us. The Christology begins in verse 15 with, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now, within this verse, there are two major terms that I want to dive deeper into. The first of those words is image. The Greek word used here in the original text is icon. In the New Testament, there are several different ways that this term can be used. Additionally, from the ways that it can be used also in a literal or figurative sense. But those then expose us to two additional ways in which the word can be used: representation or manifestation. Representation is about symbolism in the way that Caesar was represented on a coin, or the way that pagan gods were represented with images of statues, thus showing who or what something is. Biblically, representation is about signifying or embodying nature, promises, or purpose. It's more a symbolic way. Manifestation is more about making visible or actual something that was hidden, or showing what was hidden or unrealized. Christ, as described in Colossians 1:15, describes him as not merely God-like, he is described as God made visible. Through Christ's visible physical image, we are able to see an image of the invisible God. It is important that we understand here that Christ is not simply representing God, he is the full manifestation of God. Jesus himself clarifies his manifestation. John chapter 14, verses 9 through 10. Jesus answered, "Do you not know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father? I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work." Third century theologian Origen of Alexandria said it this way. This is a little confusing, so pay very close attention. "Our Savior, therefore, is the image of the invisible God, inasmuch as compared with the Father himself, he is the truth. And as compared with us, to whom he reveals the Father, he is the image by which we come to the knowledge of the Father, whom no one knows save the Son. And he to whom the Son is pleased to reveal him, and the method of revealing him is through the understanding. For he by whom the Son himself is understood, understands. As a consequence, the Father also, according to his own words, 'He that has seen me hath seen the Father also.'" It's one of those Paul things as well. "I do what I do, but I don't." I can send it to you. You can research it. The second phrase that I want to look at in this first scripture is the term firstborn. The word phrasing is used twice in our context. First, in verse 15, it says that the firstborn over creation, and then again midway through verse 18, as it begins the second stanza of the hymn, here it refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. In both of these references, the original Greek word is prototokos. We're going to geek out on our Greek today, so we're going to kind of Greek out together. At first glance, depending on the translation from which you read, verse 15 may cause confusion or be problematic. Some translations have this worded as firstborn of all creation, and skeptics have claimed that that gives reference to Jesus as a created being. However, when interpreted within the proper cultural context that it was written in, we can see that the term is more appropriately defined in the context of rank rather than specific to birth or origin. Remember that in the cultural context of this writing, birthright was deeply embedded in social, legal, and religious life. The culture of this time established the firstborn son, the eldest son to a father, held a privileged status and position. When we use the word in the proper setting of its original writing against the cultural backdrop that it was written in, we can clearly see that the term was used to describe the idea of supremacy or dominant position within a family dynamic. It's also used the same word in Psalms 89, where it refers to David as the firstborn among kings. We know that David wasn't the firstborn among kings, and so it helps us to understand the supremacy or the dominant family rank. But what about the beginning of the second stanza, though? How does the representation of the firstborn play out here? Let's take a deeper look at a couple of those verses. Verse 18, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on this earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This portion of the hymn is obviously in reference to Jesus' death and resurrection. This claims that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, or the first one to experience resurrection. What about Lazarus, you might ask? Now, while Lazarus, along with the widow's son in Luke 7, and Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, were all brought back to life, their bodies remained subject to the same physical laws of death. Each of them still enters into death again later. This is called revivified and is not true resurrection. Resurrection refers to a transformation into a new kind of body that does not perish. Biblical resurrection is always to an eternal life. Christ was the first to experience resurrection, but all of us who belong to him bear the hope of sharing the same resurrection one day. Jesus is not only supreme over all creation, but through his resurrection and conquering of death, he now has first place and supremacy over all things. Paul wrote to the Colossians to strengthen their grasp on who Christ is, so that they would treasure him more greatly and hold unwaveringly to him. In the letters to the Colossians and Philemon commentary, Douglas Moo wrote, Christology is the theological heart of Colossians. And like spokes of a wheel, all of the other themes from the letter radiate from it. Paul was certain that by emphasizing the epignosis or full knowledge of Christ supreme, that this would remedy the issues that the Colossians were facing. I want to take the rest of my time today unpacking three results that come from acknowledging the supremacy of Jesus, who is our risen Lord and Savior. Result number one is redemption. Redemption is what God has done for you through Christ. The result of God's work and through Christ's sacrifice include things such as we are saved by grace, we are forgiven, we have become justified, we are reconciled to Christ, and we have been brought from death to life. We see this directly from our primary text today in Colossians Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Redemption is the incalculable price paid for this deliverance and transfer. That price is nothing less than the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Its result? The forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, and peace. Paul again in chapter 2 clarifies this same thing. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 say this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having concealed the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Redemption through Christ is the foundation of Christian living and Christian hope. We are saved not by what we do, but by what he, Jesus, has done. Redemption is not something that we earn through our own efforts, but it is the gift of God's grace received by faith. Over and over, Paul reminds us this truth, whether it was the Colossians in our text today or the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Or even to the church in Corinth, the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Paul's message here is clear. Redemption only comes through Christ by the grace of God. Christ, supreme. Result number two is identification. Identification is who you are because of what Christ has done. As a result of the completed sacrifice of Jesus for our sins and the redemption that we received through salvation, we are now in Christ. We are a new creation. We are children of God. We are members of one body, and we are now co-heirs with Christ. Just a little bit further into the book of Colossians, Paul addresses the issue of identity to the church. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What's important to note here is that Paul is reshaping the image and understanding of how followers of Christ should view our identity. Those last scriptures that we just read or heard are a continuation of what Paul began in chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, if you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you still live as though you belong to the world? Paul is reinforcing the fact that if our identity is in Christ, then our primary residency is not of this world, and therefore our focus should not be rooted in earthly things. I believe that we are currently facing a crisis in identity within the church today. There are two different things to consider here, and I want to make sure that you understand what I'm trying to say. There is a difference between having an identity crisis and a crisis in identity. An identity crisis is defined as a momentary or developmental period of self-questioning, often resolved through exploration and commitment. A crisis in identity is deeper, a more severe disruption that may require more intense support. An identity crisis is about questioning who you are, and a crisis in identity suggests that even after questioning, the self remains unstable or in crisis, requiring more profound reorganization. The term Christian has been used to describe followers of Christ since the early days of the church. We see it for the first time in Acts chapter 11, where it records the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Originally, it was used as a derogatory way of mocking those who were followers of Christ, not a self-identifying term. Eventually, this term became widely accepted and used by those who wanted to be identified as followers of Christ in whom their identity rested. Over the last few decades, though, the word association has been so diluted and eroded that I'm no longer certain that the term continues to accurately define true followers of Christ. Here is where the crisis in identity lies. When the actions no longer match the entity in which the identity rests. This is why Tiffany Fellowship Church promotes that it is time to get back to a vintage Christianity in the Bible. This is why our senior pastor labors in this pulpit for weeks on a series called Every Word, imploring you to seek out and understand the Word of God for yourselves so that we do not lose sight or focus of where our identity rests. I sat in the front row this morning during worship and communion and was just in amazement at the staff. Each of us, Pastor Emily, Pastor Dave, and myself, playing a different part in today's service, prayerfully considering and asking for a message from God. And as I sat there, knowing what I was speaking on, I saw the continuity between God speaking to Pastor Emily and God speaking to Pastor Dave for one message today. And it just had me in awe that this staff is so concerned with following Christ's wishes, and we all listened appropriately. Remember what Paul told the Colossians. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Our identity is in the overcoming power and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It is not based on personal achievement, societal standards, or past failures. Our identity rests in Christ supreme. Result number three is transformation. Transformation is how you now live in Christ. Our identity shapes our behavior, who we are, or should I better say, who we have become in Christ, shapes the way that we live out our time here. Colossians 1, 21 through 23, in the ESV version this time. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We are no longer considered enemies of God. We are no longer slaves to the sin that once held us captive. Paul is very clear about the process of transformation. In fact, I would go one step further and comment that according to Paul, one cannot be in Christ and not show a transformation in how they now live. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, new things have come. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. What we see from Paul, what transformation should look like in the life of a believer, is the final piece of his prescription for Christian living. You don't live differently to become someone new. You live differently because you already are someone new. Here's the full plan as Paul lays it out for us. Because of the supremacy of Christ, we have been saved by grace, and redemption has been given to us. With this redemption, we are made a new creation in Christ and are now children of God. As children of God, I must go forward in this life doing everything I can to walk in His will to accomplish His plans. Now, to begin the second part of my sermon today, that was earlier, not just right now. I'm not doing it now. I said that I was going to unpack three results that came from acknowledging the supremacy of Jesus, who is our risen Lord and Savior. But that actually wasn't all of it. It's actually three results that come from acknowledging the supremacy of Christ and one response. Here is that one response. Capitulation. Capitulation is the act of surrendering or yielding, and in this case, it's to the supremacy of Christ. The Apostle Paul doesn't hang us out to dry on what our response should look like. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Through his own example, Paul is instructing us on what our response should look like. Can I be honest with you for a minute? A little transparent. This is one of the things that I think the church does a poor job of distinguishing. Growing up in church, I would often hear the phrase, are you ready to accept Jesus into your heart? This might get me into some trouble, but that's bad theology. Personally, I feel like this phrase, along with any of the variations that are similar to it in nature, have led to the false impression that Jesus can simply be added to your life. Jesus doesn't want to be confined to a remodeled bathroom in your house. He wants to destroy it and build it brand new from the ground. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus is not simply something that you can add to your life. Our response is to make Jesus the Lord and Savior over all of our life. Now, while the thought of us surrendering may sound simple, the reality is that surrendering to God is something that humanity has struggled with since the beginning of time. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, puts it this way: the moment you have self at all, there is a possibility of putting yourself first, wanting to be the center, wanting to be God, in fact. That was the sin of Satan, and the sin he taught the human race. What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, be their own masters, and invent some form of happiness outside of God, apart from God. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. It is the capitulation from yourself and to the lordship of Jesus that enables us to receive redemption. When we try to fit Christ into our lives as an addition, in essence, what we're trying to say is that we will share the lordship of our lives with Jesus at times when it is convenient and beneficial to me. The problem with this is that two people cannot sit in the same seat. Jesus loves us so much that he will not fight you for the lordship of your life. Jesus is Lord of all or not at all. Musicians, could you come to the stage? Prior to coming on staff as a pastor here at Tiffany Fellowship, I spent 8 years as the manager of a large tool store. And of the thousands of tools that I sold, there was one that I just never quite understood. I didn't get it. I couldn't really figure out what it was used for. It wasn't until I had spent about a year on staff here that I finally understood its usage. I brought that tool with me today, actually, way down deep in the pocket. And some of you may recognize it or understand it, but this is it. Anybody know what this is? Don does? It's a plumb line. It's a plumb line. A plumb line can be used in construction to ensure that structures are vertical and true or in proper alignment. Biblically, the plumb line represents an unwavering standard against which faithfulness and integrity are measured. Now, the book of Amos, written around 760 BC, references a plumb line. That's how old these things can be. 760 BC. Amos chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, in the NLT. Then he showed me another vision. I saw the Lord standing beside a wall that had been built using a plumb line. He was using a plumb line to see if it was still straight. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I answered, a plumb line. And the Lord replied, I will test my people with this plumb line. I will no longer ignore all of their sins. The plumb line here in Amos is used to measure our alignment with God. But what I can do is I can grab the bottom of this plumb line and I can take it and hold it in my own hand. And wherever I take it on my own, I can take a measurement of alignment of my own life. This is good. I'm straight. This is in alignment with what I want to do in my life. I'm good. For as long as I am holding on to the plumb line, I can give myself a false sense of alignment in any direction that I choose. However, it's not until I capitulate or surrender my control that I can truly measure my alignment with Christ. Am I living in the supremacy of Christ Jesus, or am I still trying to hold on to control. Today, I want to end with two questions. Number one, are you trying to sit in a seat that shouldn't belong to you? Are you trying to share lordship of your life with Christ supreme? And number two, are you trying to measure your alignment with God while the plumb bob is still in your hand? If the answer to either one of these questions is yes, I want to encourage you today to make a change and capitulate to Christ supreme. Let Jesus reign, not just in a small part of your body or your life, but in everything. The prayer partners, come. Here in just a moment, we're going to have a time where these altars are open. If you need to make a change in your life, to accept and acknowledge the supremacy of Christ, come forward. Make that happen today. If you need prayer for healing or anything else, our prayer partners will be standing by. Please come.
Thank you for joining us in the Tiffany Fellowship Sermon Series. We truly hope that you were moved by the Word of God. It is our desire to see you built up in your faith, adding to the unity and strength of God's kingdom. You're invited to get connected at Tiffany Fellowship Church. If you're hearing the inspirational words of God for the first time, we would like to extend a helping hand in the decisions that are before you. So be encouraged to contact any of our staff members to meet and pray over the life-changing choices God has for you. As we close, our prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you, showing His kindness, compassion, and love to you. As well, if you are so moved, we would like to afford you the opportunity to give generously in support of this ministry and simply point to our available online giving opportunities. Be blessed in this day. Be continually encouraged by God's Word.